There are only a few hours left in the Feast of Unleavened Bread for this year. We're here at the final service. Many of us have done exceptionally well with removing leavening and remaining leaven-free during this week. But there is sometimes something that is more important than that, remaining leaven-free during these days. And that is being diligent in keeping sin out of our lives the rest of the year. The Days of Unleavened Bread are actually training us on how to take leaven or sin out of our life so we can apply those principles later on. So although it's important to be physically unleavened, you know, and to have all the leaven out of our house, and it's important to try to take sin out of our life during this week, you know, God didn't call us just to remove sin during this week. God called us to remove sin out of our lives. So one of the things that's more important, many things with the Days of Unleavened Bread, one of them that's more important, most important, is to continue to remove sin out of our lives. Some of you have worked hard to remove physical leavening and to remain leaven-free, but you have maybe been frustrated nonetheless, because maybe you found some leavening someplace in your home or your vehicle. Some of you are looking at each other kind of sideways. So there's probably been some accidents. Perhaps you simply overlooked some of the leavening that you use when you're preparing food. It's frustrating to realize that even though we spent so much time trying to get the leaven out of our life, that during the Days of Unleavened Bread, look what I found. This has got leavening in it, or look what's in the refrigerator, or look what I pulled out of the freezer. Or as one minister once said, during the Days of Unleavened Bread, the Sabbath and the Days of Unleavened Bread, he had a flap. He pulled a spare out, and there underneath was an old sandwich bag with a sandwich in it. Been there probably for 20 years. So all these years he thought he was unleavened. He was carrying around leaven with him all the time. Leaven is everywhere. Maybe you did well in getting rid of all the leaven, but in a momentary lapse, you began to eat some. You caught yourself. I remember many, many years ago, I was a church member, and I would call him, and we would go have coffee together about 10 o'clock or 9 o'clock, depending on where I was in my job. And I said, let's go. And we would, you know, younger at that time, we would have a donut and coffee. And he's a church member, I'm a church member, so I go by his place and say, you want to meet me, you want to go with me to coffee? Said, sure. So we got in the car and we went to coffee. We ordered donuts. This is during the Days of Unleavened. He ordered a donut and I ordered a donut with chocolate on it. And so they bring us a coffee. The waitress, who we knew quite well because we were there once or twice a week for many months, she brings us a donut, and, you know, I pick up the donut, Days of Unleavened Bread, and I stick in my mouth and I bite on it. And as I'm about to chew it, my friend says, the Days of Unleavened Bread! So I spit it out. Now, we're 30 years old, good appetites, and we're not touching our donut. And the waitress comes by and says, everything all right? Oh, yeah, everything's fine. My donut half bitten and not eaten, and his is not eaten. She came back, are you sure everything's right? Yes, ma'am, we're fine. She was wondering, why aren't these guys eating their donuts? And the reason is because we were in the middle of the Days of Unleavened Bread, and once again, it's very easy for sin and leavening to sneak up on you. We kind of laugh at ourselves once in a while because we're all human and we're all in the same boat, so to speak. Something like I did, probably you have done something very similar. But there has to be a balance. There's also a danger we must be aware of. In spite of laughing and having fun with our mistakes and the miscues, it's also possible we can go too far and take the commanded observance too lightly. In other words, instead of trying to get all of it out, we just kind of like, it's not that important. Have any of us begun to see the Days of Unleavened Bread as really no big deal? No big deal. Just get the big things out and don't worry about the rest. It's possible for us also to go to the other end of the road, other side of the ditch, so to speak. And that is, get most of it out. It doesn't matter if I got some in my car or under my desk where I eat, you know, bread all the time. It's not that, it doesn't matter. So it's very easy to take, to get a casual attitude about everything. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to read in Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to read, beginning to read in verse 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort, which is what I'm doing right now, brethren. That's the minister's main job. You know, I can't live your life for you, but I can certainly exhort you, and we can exhort each other. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is can harden us, brethren. We can get to the point where days of unleavened bread, it doesn't matter. I'll pay lip service to it, but you know, I'm not gonna go to great efforts to get rid of the leavening. That's also a problem, brethren. And the reason we can get that way is because sin is sometimes like that. Just like sometimes we can say, no big deal with leaven, we can say, no big deal with sin in my life. No big deal with sin in my life and your life. It's not that big a deal. We can fall into that ditch. Today in the sermon, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at the deceitfulness of sin. But let's take a look at a few of the ways God tells us sin can be deceitful. I'm reading from William Barclay's Commentary on Romans, page 96. This is a Bible help. It says, there's always deception in sin. Sin's delusion works in three directions. We are deluded regarding the satisfaction to be found in sin. No man ever took a forbidden thing without thinking that it would make him happy. And no man ever found that it did. Number two, we're deluded regarding the excuse that can be made for it. Every man thinks he can put up a defense for doing the wrong thing. Oh, this is not going to bother me. I mean, I can handle this. Every man thinks he can put up a defense for doing the wrong things, but no man's defense ever, our woman's, ever sounded anything else but futile when it was made in the presence of God. I'm still reading out Barclays. We're deluded regarding the probability of escaping the consequence of sin. No man sins without the hope that he can get away with it. You know, people don't break into houses thinking, I'm going to get caught. And the homeowner's going to come out and he's going to shoot me, or the police are going to run me down, or you know, the alarm is going to go off. They don't think that when they're breaking into a house. They think, I'm going to get away scot-free. And all the possessions, all the stuff, all the coins, all the loot, all the television sets, and all the electronic devices I got in my sack, I'll be able to sell those and make a profit on this day's work. Sooner or later, our sins will find us out. So let's take those three points and let's examine them. The first is the satisfaction of sin. The satisfaction of sin. Some of us sin because it satisfies us. And what satisfies you might not satisfy someone else. Everybody's got different things that ring their bell. But it satisfies us. Something about that sin, whatever it is, for all people it's different. Something about it satisfies some need or urge we have. I didn't say the urge or need was correct. Let's go to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. Right before Kings, we got Samuel, 2 Samuel. And we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, because they didn't battle in the winter because it was too cold and everything was wet and the horses and chariots couldn't run around in the muck, in the mud. When kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and as I mentioned in many other sermons, you know, he's not walking on the roof of his house, you know, this pitched, you know, shingled roof. The roof was like a deck. He was walking on a deck. There's even scriptures that mention that you need to have a railing around your roof, because if someone falls off your roof, you're liable if there's no railing. So it was like a deck. And from the roof, middle of verse 2, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now, Bathsheba had part in all this also, because what's she doing on the roof in plain view of someone who can see her bathing naked? But we're not discussing Bathsheba here. Sometimes there's two people involved. You know, God didn't say, well, you know, Bathsheba's a good-looking woman, and I can understand how you did what you did. That's not what God said. God told, in many, many places, he told him the consequences of what he did. You know what David should have done? David should have turned away and gone back inside and found something else to do. The sermonette kicks in here. Let things dwell in our mind. And from the roof he saw a beautiful woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. He's got other people involved. What do you think the messenger thought? This king is asking me to go find this woman who's been bathing on a roof naked? Word gets around, brethren. And someone said, this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. If you read in other places, brethren, Uriah the Hittite was one of David's 30 elite warriors. He was like a Navy SEAL today. You know, they had like divisions of warriors. He was in the top 30. Very important person. He wasn't just a soldier. Then David sent messengers and took her. Bathsheba could have said, no way. But we're not discussing Bathsheba. You know, you read about all these women that have been, got to be careful here, because there's all kinds of things that happen about women that have been sexually harassed during their career, and 30 years later they complain. Well, what are you doing in the hotel room at 1 in the morning with another man who's not your husband? You know who we should emulate? Not the girl or the woman or the actress that, you know, 30 years from now complained about what happened when she was in the hotel room at 1 in the morning. We need to emulate and hold in high esteem those women who gave up their careers and are not actresses because they refused to do what they wanted them to do. And they're nobodies now because they're not famous because they didn't go along with the game. And I understand that there's all kinds of things going on here. But that's one of the things we need to consider. So he sends for Uriah. Uriah, sure, yeah, that sounds great to me. And so what happens? His adultery with Bathsheba deceived not only Bathsheba, but David also. He was deceived by his sin. Did he somehow forget that adultery is a sin? Then what was he focused on as he sent for her? And they brought her into his private bedchambers and finally had sex with her. No doubt David thought only of the satisfaction he would receive from this illicit relationship. What is in it for me? He really didn't even think about Bathsheba's life. How's it going to affect her? He was thinking on himself. David was blinded by his desire for satisfaction and so willingly entered into sin. Sin can do that to me, brethren, and it can do that to you if we're not careful. It can satisfy some need we have. Illicit need, usually. You know, conniving at work to try to do things a certain way so you can get ahead at the expense of other people. Satisfies your need for power. All kinds of things, brethren. Sin seems to satisfy us. It seems to satisfy us. That's one of the tentacles of sin, is that, you know, if you do this, you're going to be happier for it. Whatever that need is you have, sin will satisfy it. Power, lust, material things when you're breaking into the bank. I mean, whatever it is. Genesis chapter 3. We're looking at the deceitfulness of sin here on the last day of unleavened bread, which is a whole feast day that centers on sin. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent, verse 1, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? There's some people when you tell them you can't do that, oh, that means I want to do it. Well, you know, just tell me what to do. And the woman said to the serpent, oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. In other words, right here the woman's telling us, the reader, I know what the penalty is. I know what I'm supposed to do. You know, it wasn't like, no, I don't think he ever told me that. The woman knew what she was and was not supposed to do. Do you and I know what we're supposed to and not supposed to do concerning sin? Oh, sure. It doesn't make a difference. Like it didn't to Eve. Then the serpent said to the woman, first recorded lie, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good from evil. Can you imagine? You're going to have the power of God? Whoa. God's been holding stuff back from me. I'll be intelligent. I'll be like God. That really charmed her. She thought, that's great. She was looking at the satisfaction it would bring her. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband. And the Bible says he wasn't deceived. Eve was deceived, but the man wasn't. So in this story, the man actually has greater culpability. But we're not focusing on Adam right now. She took of the fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. There is something innately satisfying about having knowledge and understanding. Just think of how it would have been, how wildly satisfying it would have been to think that you could be on the same level as God. You eat this fruit, you're going to be like God. And so she was trying to satisfy that need to be like God. She actually did the first human experiment here. You know, scientists, they look, they touch, they taste, they use the five senses. You know, the problem is five senses can't give you all the knowledge you need. There's no difference from the five senses viewpoint about the Sabbath. You know, you can't tell the difference between Friday and Saturday. One is holy and one isn't. How do you know one is holy? Because God has told you. Spiritual knowledge revealed to you. But the woman leaned to her own understanding. And we need to be careful, brethren, we don't do that. I think that this will be a good thing because it looks good, it feels good, it tastes good. It's going to be, everything's going to be great physically. But there are spiritual principles that are going to be broken. So not only are we sometimes talking about things that are very physical, like, you know, should I jump off the fourth-story building and try to land on the other building? That's kind of dumb. To, I'm just going to break the Sabbath because there's really no difference. They're both wrong and both going to get you into trouble. Isaiah chapter 14, the ultimate power trip. Isaiah chapter 14. You talk about people that want power. There's people that will give up their families, they'll give up their relationship with their wives, they'll give up everything in order to have power. Sometimes it's power at work. Sometimes it's power, political power. Sometimes it's this, sometimes it's that. One of my favorite quotes from Ronald Reagan, which I think was a very good president, he said, you have to be a good president and you have to be a good father, but you can't be both. He was a president. He was a very good one. But he understood that if he was going to devote himself to being president, it was going to take away from his family. And there are people that are like that. They take away in order to satisfy some need they have, some sin. And this is the ultimate power trip right here. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O light bringer. Spanish, Lucifero, light. Loose, English word lux, that's a measure of wattage, or power of the light, lumens, all comes from this word here. O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I notice the eyes, I, not we are not, you know, for the best of all. But I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregations on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. We all know the story about Satan. He was cast back down to the earth. He fell. God says, I saw Satan fall, past tense. Some think it's in the future. God's already seen him fall. Christ said, I've seen him fall. Was Satan on the earth when Christ was around? He certainly was, remember? He told Peter, Satan's gonna, oh, Satan tried to get you like a wringer in a washing machine. But I didn't let him have you. He wanted you. And what we have here is the ultimate power trip. Satan, the created being, attempted to pull a coup and take over the throne of his creator, taking the reins of the entire universe. What could be possibly more satisfying to someone who hungers for power than to take over the control of the universe? We're just looking at the satisfaction of sin right now, brethren. We're going to get into some other stuff later. Over the past thousands of years, Satan, and even before that, because he led a third of the angels into rebellion, right? We don't know how many thousands or millions or billions of years before that he dealt with the angels and little by little poisoned their minds. Over a long period of time, Satan has perfected the art of making sin appear so wonderfully enticing. It feels good, do it. The motto of the era when I grew up, the hippie movement. If it feels good, do it. Still around, but it's just in different words, brethren. You know why? Human nature is the same and changed. And they no longer wear bell bottoms, have long hair, but the nature hasn't changed. You know, I read a book once about physical utopias, where, you know, like the Republic, Plato's Republic, and there was communes back in the 1800s. You know, the communes didn't start with the hippies. There were communes. They called them, I'm not sure what they called them, but there was a certain word for them where artists and, you know, technical people would get together and they would cook and, you know, share all the duties. And you know what happened to all of them? They all failed. You know why? People are the same. The same things that broke up one broke up the other. People are the same and they have not changed. And what we have here is we have Satan, who gives us an illusion of satisfaction to almost every type of sin: profanity, sexual sins, embezzlement, theft, gossip. I mean, it all satisfies something in you or me. And the illusion of satisfaction is a powerful subject. Sometimes it's so powerful it blinds us to the consequences of sin. You know, it blinded David. David discovered that he's got an illegitimate son. So what did he try to do? It eventually led him to having someone murdered. You know, they were fighting the Ammonites. But Uriah the Hittite got killed when he was put in the forefront of battle. And God told him, you have killed Uriah the Hittite, even though he wasn't even there. Adam and Eve discovered their choice, removed them from the paradise of Eden, and separated them from God. Satan failed miserably and found himself cast down and restrained on earth. He's still discovering the power and wisdom of God. Even his most ingenious plans to destroy mankind are being turned into something that only furthers God's divine plan. God is manipulating Satan for his use, even though Satan is evil. We may be deceived by the satisfaction of sin, but it never materializes, dissatisfaction. It is an illusion that disappears like smoke on a breeze. One of the problems with sin, brethren, is it seems to satisfy. Point number two, the excuse for sin. People sin and they don't say, I was wrong, I shouldn't have done this. They say, oh no, you don't understand. There's special circumstances why I did this. You ever had somebody apologize and say, I was wrong for doing that? Isn't that a refreshing feeling? But most of the time we don't do that. We make excuses for our faults, your faults and my faults. I'm just like you. 1 Samuel, let's look at the excuses people will make for sin in this example in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. First Samuel, chapter 15. First Samuel, chapter 15. Verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Samuel, he was supposed to kill everything, destroy the city. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and this lowing of oxen which I hear?" They were supposed to destroy everything. Everything was defiled. Even the animals. Kill all the animals. Don't take anything. And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people have spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Saul was wrong. And instead of Saul saying, "Yes, I didn't do what you told me," he made excuses. "God, you don't understand. We're going to use the sheep that you told us to destroy. We're going to use the sheep to honor you, to sacrifice to you." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord had said to me last night." And he said to him, "Go ahead, speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" In other words, he was very humble. He was so humble at the very beginning that he would not even, when Samuel was sent to anoint him, he was hiding. "I'm not going to be king. Who am I?" Verse 18, "Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" They saved a lot of stuff. I mean, this is good merchandise. It's useless. It's not right to destroy all this. Sometimes we can be like children because we don't know all the story. You ever dealt with a child? You tell them what to do because you know exactly what's going to happen and you know the big picture and you've been there before, and the child argues with you about why, "I don't think we should do that." That's the way we are sometimes when we disobey God. Reasons he gave, well, we're not going to read them, but some of the reasons he gave, Saul gave for not obeying Samuel's direct command, which was from God, is, "We have saved the best of the animals and we could offer them and thanks to God." That was one of the excuses. The other is, "The people spared them." The people wanted to do this. It wasn't my idea. It was their idea. Another one is, "I feared the people. I really didn't have a choice. If I hadn't done this, they would have really gotten on to me." So Saul had his excuses for sin. We can do that sometimes in our lives, and you and I can do that. We can make excuses for the sins in our lives. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verse 10. Is lying a good thing? No. Verse 10. "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarah his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you're a very beautiful woman.'" She was about 65 years old at this time. It has to do with longevity of the patriarchs, but that's another subject. But she was 65. She was a hot-looking woman at 65. I'm not saying that. The Bible says that. It says she was a woman of beautiful countenance. "Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live because they want to take you into the harem. So what I want you to do is say, 'We're not married.'" Verse 13, "Please say that you are my sister, that they may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." And what happens is he lies about his wife, and it causes problems for him and for the Pharaoh, the one that took her into his harem. But lying is not a good thing to do. And we can lie in order to be involved in sin. We can lie our way into sin. His wife could have been taken into an adulterous relationship. You know, she's a sister. She's not married to him. I'll make her part of my harem. And what do women in the harem do? They have sex with the king. So here we have this woman having relations and she's already married. And God doesn't delineate many times between the participants in that. They're both held accountable. Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. Verse 30. Then Lot went up out of Zorah and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zorah, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. The daughters thought that the end of the world had come. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father, incest." And so what happened, we had the descendants of these two women, and we had a problem here because Lot and his two daughters were involved in sin. They reasoned around it. They made it, you know, there's no one else around. If we don't have sex with our father, we're never going to find a man to engender us with children, and the human race is going to end. They didn't know everything, brother, but they were making excuses for sin. They were making excuses for sin. And I'm not going to read it, but in Genesis chapter 20, verse 1 through 11, Abraham once again runs into a Pharaoh who wants to take Sarah into his harem. I think this time Sarah was 75 years old, and she was still a good-looking woman, which tells you about how the patriarchs aged. Another subject. But once again, Abraham said, you know, just tell him you're my sister. And it caused all kinds of problems. Excuses for sin are going to get you and me into trouble, brethren. Instead of getting rid of sin in our lives, instead of you and me getting rid of sin in our life, we can make excuses for it. Oh, I'm old. That's why I speak the way I do, because, you know, I'm just kind of brash. Or I'm young and ignorant and I don't know anything. Or I'm middle-aged and I have children. That's why I do what I do. I mean, we can make all kinds of excuses, but God doesn't say any of those are valid reasons for engaging in sin. Whatever they happen to me. I mean, I'm just throwing out general illustrations here. We need to understand that we can be deceived by the really good excuses that you and I have for whatever we have done or want to do. We can, I can come up with all kinds of reasons. I'm very good at it. I can come up with all kinds of reasons why I should be doing that. I didn't say I was doing it. But I can come up with all kinds of reasons why I should be involved in this or that. I'm sure you can. Like the sermonette said, we need to control our minds, not get to where we dwell on that. Remember the story about the two monks that were crossing a river. This was in Asia. They were crossing a river. And these monks were celibate, very holy men. Name of the religion will go unmentioned. And they were crossing the river. The river's kind of, snow's melting and the river's very cold and strong current and a lot of rocks and very difficult to get across. But these two monks are very nimble. And there's a young virgin, nice-looking woman, who is wanting to get across the river. And so the older monk says, "Sure, I'll help you across the river. Here." And he carries her. And they're both going across the river. And then pretty soon the water gets deep. So he puts her on his shoulders with the thighs on each side of him. And he carries her across the river. And he puts her down and she thanks him and goes on. They're walking, and the younger monk says, "I have a question for you, master." He says, "What is it?" He says, "We're supposed to be pure and holy, and you were manhandling that woman back there pretty badly, in my opinion. It really bothered me, the way you carried her." And the older monk said, "And you're still carrying her." Sometimes we can carry sin, brethren. We can carry sin for so long that we forget that we need to get rid of it. We need to quit making excuses for sin. So the first point was that sin can be very satisfying. The second was, in order to let sin satisfy us and us to engage in it, we can make all kinds of excuses for it. I mean, I we're all different. We've probably done this thousands of times in our lives, you and I, about how we've reasoned our way around whatever we're doing that's not right. For you, it can be something different than for me, but the problem is still sin. Point number three, the probability of escaping the consequences of sin. Ah, man, if I do this, nobody's going to know. Nothing's going to happen to me. I'll get off scot-free. It's not really going to affect me. There will be no consequences. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. We're here on the last day of unleavened bread. Trying to get rid of sin out of our lives. Trying to get rid of the leaven. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. Mine has a title, says, Lying to the Holy Spirit. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? And they lied about how much they were giving the church. They didn't suffer the consequences because they were giving to the church, but they lied about how much they said they were giving. They made it appear when they were giving everything when they really weren't, so that they could appear more righteous or more generous or whatever. They didn't think there was going to be any consequences. And you know the story, they both died. God struck them down. Not going to read you the story, you know it. But there were consequences that they thought. What were the chances that anyone would ever find out? You know, we always, you know, people always say, do you know what so-and-so is doing? You know, so-and-so is doing this and so-and-so is doing that. And I always say, you know, God knows that already. God already knows. You know, you and I can fool each other. We can fool the man on the street. We can fool the minister. I can fool you. We can fool each other, but we're not fooling God, brethren. There is a lake of fire if we don't change. And you don't have to worry. God is very just in how he deals with that punishment. So you don't have to worry. You know, it's not my job in a general sense, and I understand that there are times when you have to do things like that, but it's not my job to judge those people in the world. God will take care of that. You know, you don't have to worry about that. And we all believe, including Ananias and Sapphira, that we can escape the consequences of sin. Joshua chapter 7. We're looking at the consequences of sin and how we think in our minds, I can get rid of the consequences. It's not going to affect me. Joshua chapter 7. You remember the children of Israel had come over the promised land. God, through Moses, had commissioned Joshua to conquer the land. So Joshua was leading battles all over the place. And in Joshua chapter 7, they were winning everywhere they went, brethren. They were mowing down cities and God was with them. I mean, they were winning battles without even trying. How would you like to be in battle and God's with you? That's the situation the children of Israel were in when Joshua led them over into the promised land, and they began to drive the inhabitants out. Verse 1 of chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. They were supposed to go in the city and destroy everything. And what happened is Achan saw some gold. And some items, he said, there's no need in destroying this. I'm just going to hide it. You know the story. You know what happened to him. Called out by tribe. Called out by clan. Called out by family. Called out by person. And he admitted, yes, I did. It's hidden underneath my rug in my tent. And they went in there and they found it. What happened? He was stoned. There was a consequence for his sin. He didn't think, if I get this and I hide it underneath my tent, nobody's going to know about it. You and I probably have hidden sins, brethren, that nobody knows. But let me tell you something. God knows. God knows. You don't have to worry about me or your, you know, the relative or someone else bringing you to task for it. God knows. God knows. 2 Samuel 11. We're looking at the consequences of sin and how people try to justify escaping them. 2 Samuel chapter 11. One of the things that will help you to really eliminate sin, brethren, is to realize that sooner or later you and I are going to, you are going to pay. You know, we think if my people at work, they won't know, and this person won't know, but God knows. God knows everything. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 4. Then David sent messengers, we're going to pick up the story, took her, and she came to him, and she lay with him, with her, for she was cleansed from impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived and told David, I am with child. She sent a messenger to David, by the way, I'm pregnant. Woo! What are we going to do now? Only a couple of people need to know, and even they didn't need to know why. He's a king, you know. And doesn't a king have a right to make life and death decisions? Who could ever come back and accuse him of an unjust deed? You remember the story. Nathan goes to him while he's on the throne, probably in a public appearance, and tells him, hey, you know, you took that little lamb and slaughtered it. And David says, the man that did that is worthy of death. And David and Nathan said, you're the man. Before Nathan could get out into the parking lot, David has repented. But that's not the point. David was a good repenter, which is an example for us. The point is, the consequences of sin did not even evade King David. King David had to face those consequences. You know, the child died. There was turmoil in his family. You know, all the stepsisters and the stepbrothers, and they were fighting among each other. Some of them killed each other. Why? Well, you know, our dad's an adulterer. He did this to Uriah. What kind of example is that to us? Even though David had repented, there were still consequences. You know, when we repent, God removes the sin from us and saves us through the blood of Christ. But there are still consequences, brethren. You know, you can commit adultery and you can destroy your family and God will forgive you, but your family is still destroyed. There's consequences. So you don't escape the consequences of sin. Nobody does. But it's so human to think we can never, ever get caught. You know, one of the things that happens to me when I'm involved in sin is that I think, I'm not going to get caught. Do you think some of the rich and famous that have committed crimes thought they would ever get caught? How about the college entrance scandal? You think they would ever get caught? You know, sometimes I want to do something, and not all the time, but sometimes I say, I don't need to do this because I'm going to get caught. I'm going to get caught. That might be a poor excuse for not sinning, but that's one of the reasons a lot of us don't sin is because there's consequences, brethren. There's consequences. And some of us think we can escape the consequences of sin. Burglars, murderers, rapists, kidnappers who plan and execute a crime have all one thing in common. They don't think they're going to get caught. And you know, there's probably some that haven't. Oh, you know what he did? He did that and he did that. Nobody's ever going to... I've done this. You know, there's people that probably die and their crimes have never been found out. God knows. God knows. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It would not be just to not cover this concept here during the days of unleavened bread because it deals with sin and the consequences. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and it's such a bad, heinous sin that not even non-converted people do it. That's what he's saying in verse 1. I'm paraphrasing. What's that? That a man should have his father's wife. Or, you know, your mother, your stepmother. You're having sex with your mother. Now, we're giving him the benefit of the doubt. I don't think it was his mother. It's probably his father had remarried and had a woman. He was his wife, and then they had been divorced, or maybe they hadn't, but anyway, he was having relations with his stepmother. And that's a sin that not even the Gentiles think is right. Verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged. You have a person that's in the church and they're a bank robber. Yes or no, is that wrong? Wait a minute, you're being judgmental. Yes, you are. You're supposed to be. I have already judged even though I'm not there. Now, if you could say, there's a church member in the church that plays golf, and that's a really bad sport. Well, that's an opinion. And for you to, you know, I think he should be, you know, unordained and he should be kicked out of the church because he plays golf. No, that's a non-issue. But there are issues in the church that need to be dealt with. And this, I mean, can you imagine the consequences it had on all the congregation? This man over here, wherever he's at, he's having a relationship. Maybe the mother was even in the congregation. We don't know. Verse 4, Paul wasn't even on site when he made this recommendation. If I find out that there's a church member that's robbing banks, I'm going to say, you need to quit attending church. I don't need to analyze and, you know, get with him and find out, you know, what drove him to do this heinous deed, etc., etc. You can already judge. I mean, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He might eventually die, but hopefully in the resurrection he'll have repented and he can be saved. He'll repent before he dies. You're glorying. This is the point of what we're looking at. This is during the days of unleavened bread. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Just a little bit of sin, brethren, leavens a whole lump. You ever been in an office where someone's sleeping with somebody else? Everything gets leavened. It affects promotions. It affects who gets the office window, on the window by the office. It affects who's transferred. And if it doesn't, you think it does. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. You are physically unleavened. Get rid of the spiritual leaven. We're here in the days of unleavened bread, brethren. You know, all of us in here, I'm pretty sure, I mean, if I was a betting man, I would bet the garage that all of you in here have made a concerted effort to get rid of the leaven in your life that is physical leaven. There's no baking powder, there's no baking soda, there's no leavening agents in your home. There's no yeast packages in your refrigerator. And if they're in there, it's because it's an oversight. I know that. Because you're unleavened. When are you unleavened? During the days of Pentecost? No. During the 2 weeks before Passover? No. Wait a minute. We're unleavened during the fall holy days, trumpets and all that. No, we're not. You're only unleavened during the days of unleavened bread. So apparently this is being talked about during the days of unleavened bread because it says you are unleavened physically. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed. So the context is the Passover of sacrifice, Passover of Christ. If I told you, you know, just recently Christ has been sacrificed for us as our Passover, have we attended that service? You would all go, yeah, we have. Therefore, let us keep the feast. This is talking about the feast of unleavened bread, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The man in verse 1 who was sleeping with his mother, our stepmother, paid the consequences for his sin. There's always consequences, brethren. The deceitfulness of sin is so evident in what we hope will be the satisfaction. The excuses that we will give to make it allowable for us to engage in this particular sin. The belief that we'll never get caught. In the time leading up to this week, we were committed or commanded to examine our homes to identify leavening. You know, we've given you sermons. I gave a sermon here. I didn't give in the valley, but here about what leavening was. How to identify leavening so you get it out. We were commanded to examine our homes, to identify leavening, to carefully and diligently remove it. For this week, we have been commanded to abstain from eating it, which I'm sure, unless there's been a slip-up, we all have done. I'm sure none of us in here said, you know, this day's unleavened bread, and I'm going to eat bread anyway. I don't think we've done that. We have been commanded to abstain this week from eating it. This is done as an example of sin and how much sin affects and infects our lives. Many of you have found things that you have overlooked, or maybe you've eaten something by mistake. Those things that we ate by accident, those things that we found in the cupboard that were leavening, those cracker packages we found under the seat of the car, whatever it was. And let me tell you, you didn't get it all out, brother. There's leaven in the book pages of your Bible. Oh! I mean, it's everywhere. But, you know, those things that we have overlooked by accident, those are teaching us a lesson. They're teaching us a lesson. The lesson is that sin is very insidious. It's deceitful. It's everywhere, and it will get us unless we're on guard. You know, we're getting ready to end the days of unleavened bread, and some of us tonight are going to go out and have a pizza or a hamburger or whatever, which is okay. But we need to continue to strive to get sin out of our lives the rest of the year. We need to make the days of unleavened bread a springboard for getting rid of sin the rest of the year. The lessons are clear if we take them to heart. Let's go to final scripture. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. We read this again, but let's read it again here at the conclusion. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You know, we got to be careful, brethren, that we just don't let sin reign in our lives. You got to really strive. Take heart to the sermonette that was given. Control your mind. Realize that we're commanded to get rid of sin. We're commanded to go on to perfection. Evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is very deceitful. If you let it, it'll ruin your life. It'll ruin your life. You need to get rid of it. We should conclude this feast, and really, brethren, we are very, 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 lots more verys, very blessed, brethren, to have Jesus Christ, who makes it possible for us to have the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to leave you orphans, to have this Holy Spirit, which makes it possible for understand that we need to get rid of sin. There's no one in here right now that thinks, I don't need to get rid of sin. Because we all have the Holy Spirit. We should be thankful for that, brethren, that we have the Holy Spirit. You know, sin is everywhere, and this is sort of a depressing subject, because it's like, how am I ever going to win? Well, we're not completely. That's part of being human. But the point is, we should continue to strive. And we should conclude this feast with a keen awareness of sin, and I hope with a sharper focus on how sin can easily deceive us because it's deceitful. There are only a few hours left in the days of unleavened bread. I sincerely hope and pray that these days have been a significant impact on you and your life as one of God's called and chosen future sons of God. Keep your guard up, brethren. Keep your guard up. Be diligent, lest any of us are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin.